But this morning, living with aim, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, he says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe. As the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered. But God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Father God, we pray this morning that your word would be anointed to our lives. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals. We thank you for it. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Church, if you agree, once again, say amen. So as we continue in this study, it's a really important time. I have a neighbor who's a Jewish individual, and we talk a lot. And he was telling somebody yesterday who walked up in the middle of our conversation, he goes, are you guys talking about Donald Trump? And we actually weren't. And then he says, well, what are you talking about? And he says, well, this man, pointing to me, is like my pastor about spiritual things. He teaches me about my religion, Judaism. And I went, wow, I've got that honor right now. And I says, by the way, are you going to celebrate Passover? And he goes, well, I'm not. The other night was their first night that he was going to celebrate it the second night. And I says, you are? And he says, yeah, I haven't done this in years. And I go, well, I'm glad you're being influenced to grab a hold of what your faith is. And he goes, well, I'm not so sure about my faith. I says, we'll keep working on that. But anyhow, do you have that aim? Do you have that purpose? If you don't have it, then where are you going? And yet with Paul writing to the Corinthians, you see, they were aimless. They were living in a world, a culture that had the Greek influence, that had the Roman influence. It was a place for just debauchery and lifestyle, just without, you might say, any conscience, moral or not. It had nothing to go for it that might even consider God. And yet, Paul, speaking to them, is telling them there is a life that is necessary. It's a life with aim and purpose. So we're studying under the general subject theme of the making of spiritual people. And as we do here this morning, Paul moves into the heart of the problem concerning the making of spiritual people. They have no aim. They have no purpose. And so as we get into this area this morning, the last section of chapter 3, verses 5 through 23, we had covered a certain part of it. It speaks with living, or we're covering living with aim. So what are we aiming for? That's the question. In fact, Michelangelo once said, the greater danger for most of us lies not in setting our aim too high and falling short, but in setting our aim too low. And so if your aim is low, guess where you're going? That's low. And if you set it high, that's where you're going. On Friday, my wife and I, Debbie, were sitting at a traffic light in San Diego, and it was a busy intersection, and we noticed that every part of that, it was like a four-point intersection, and every part had somebody with a sign on it. And so the guy right in front of us, because we were going to turn and we were in the right lane, he's got his sign, but he was a real sad case looking individual. That's all I can say about him. Really bad off. And he's standing there with his sign. It looked like he had no teeth or anything else. He says, and as we were sitting there at the intersection, he was holding up a sign that says, please help, need. And it had dollar signs for we. Need for we. And so I'm looking at that and I'm going, I can't believe that guy. And then, so out of the corner of my left eye, I saw a cop car heading in that same direction, but he couldn't read the sign, the police officer, and he's pulling across. I go, I wonder if he's going to get busted for that sign. I mean, he shouldn't be doing that. And so, but at least he was honest. He was going to spend the money for what he wanted. He had a need for weed. And so the cop drove past him, and I watched the cop, and he was going, oh. And then he kind of felt relieved. But I didn't see where the cop went. The cop went in the shopping center, turned around, parked his car, got out of his car, and walked over behind the guy. And they started talking to him. You can't disrupt the flow of traffic here. And on and on and on. I couldn't hear what he was saying, but you could get the gist of it. The guy said, oh, I won't do that. And then the sign was laying there, and I wanted to yell out, roll down my window, officer, please look at that guy's sign. It's laying there. Read it. And, but he didn't. And but he had enough to deal with, I suppose, at the moment. But yet, at least the guy was honest. Need for weed. So there was his aim. That was all he cared about. He just wanted his need fulfilled. C.S. Lewis once said, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at the earth and you'll get neither. And so the reality is, where are you going? See, man can discover or cannot discover new oceans or anything at all unless he has the courage to lose sight of the shore, one man said. You can't discover the ocean if you're so caught up on the shore. Centuries ago, a map maker would run out of the known world before he ran out of parchment. And I used to be in the Marine Corps. I did map making when I was in Vietnam. And so it kind of intrigued me to read about this. And he would often sketch a dragon at the edge of the scroll. And he knew that there was more beyond, but he didn't have enough to be able to write beyond that. And he didn't know what was there. And this was intended to be a sign to the earlier explorer that he was entering unknown territory at his own risk. So, in other words, we know this part we don't know, so he put a dragon on there. But other more adventuresome travelers saw the dragon not as a sign of the end of the world, but a sign of opportunity and the doorway of new territory worth exploring. And each of us has a mental map that contains information we use for guidance as we explore each and every new day. I mean, that's part of what we have. Like the maps of long ago, though, our mental maps have edges to them. And sometimes those edges seem to be marked by dragons or fears. We just won't go there because of the fear of whatever unknown. At times, our fears may be valid. But at other times, our fears may keep us from discovering new and more enterprising things or thoughts or joys or whatever it may be. So don't let your fear keep you from all that God desires for you to explore. And sometimes our fears do that, don't they? We hold back. And sometimes because maybe we're more of an introvert in our personality, we never find that next step. And so it's important that we realize that God wants to take those fears, and he certainly understands them because he made you, he designed you, but yet he wants you to step beyond that. The question is, are you willing to step beyond? And in order to do that, you have to have aim. And it's very important. So look at verse 9 with me. He says, for we, is Paul telling him. And notice he says we. Now remember, he's writing to heathen. He's writing to the Jews that were spiritual. He's writing to the early first Christians there. And he's writing to the absolute people of the worst lifestyle possible. And he says, we are God's fellow workers. That was his declaration. And he's telling us his aim. He says, but you are God's field. And you are God's building. So I'm God's fellow worker, and I'm going to get right involved with where you're at, because God's got something for you. In fact, the Amplified Bible reads it like this, for we are fellow workmen, we're joint promoters, laborers together with and for God, and you are God's garden and vineyard, field under cultivation, you are God's building. So he speaks about his aim and his purpose and his declaration. He's telling him that God's got something in store, obviously, or he wouldn't be there if he's working with God. He wants to work, or God wants to work with you. And so it's concept. In these verses, it's like Paul is saying, in effect, God has some great things in store for you, but are you willing to go over the edge? Are you willing to go a little further for it? In fact, the truth is, a lot of us don't want to do that. But secondly, the Lord is desiring our spiritual lives to grow, every one of us. And maybe you think you've reached that place of spiritual maturity. Great. If you have, then your desire for more spiritual growth will be evident. And if it's not there, then you haven't reached it yet. So I know I desire more and more and more of the Lord. I desire to know more and study more. But the lack of true spiritual attainment, instead of going forward spiritually, these people were going backward spiritually, and that's what Paul's going to confront them on. See, their aim was wrong, and they were hitting their aim every time. It was wrong, and they were hitting it. In fact, they were right on target. I was reading a little booklet, although I don't intend on playing golf for a while, but I used to love to play, and maybe one day I'll do that again, but I don't have time for it anyhow.
But one of the things about putting, and it says that there's two things that are very important about putting when you're playing golf. One is your aim. Most golfers can't aim properly. Secondly is the execution of it. So you may have the aim down, but you don't know how to execute it. You don't know how to go forward with it, so therefore you miss the putt every single time. And you go, what happened here? But the purpose of Paul's life was to help people experience spiritual growth. In fact, that's why he uses the metaphor that you're God's field. In other words, God is cultivating you. He's wanting to bring in the topsoil. He's wanting to plow it up. He's wanting to get things ready so that he can produce something in your life that is of value and worthwhile. So he says, but I'm working for God to do this, and you are a part of God's plan. So with all the energy God powerfully stirred up in Paul, Paul labored to present everyone perfect in Christ. And that's what we talked about the week before, how he's wanting to bring about that spiritual completion and maturity in our life. So verse 9, the New Century Version reads it like this: we are God's workers, working together, and you are like God's farm, God's house. So he's wanting to produce in you everything that is needful. In fact, the scriptures often declare how God wants us to be a completed work. He wants to mature that. In fact, in Philippians 1:6, he says, God who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So take heart. He's working on you, and he will get it done one way or another. And he will get us to listen eventually. In fact, in Hebrews, I had you turn there last week, but I want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 5. Hold your place here. And Hebrews chapter 5. And I want to remind you of something I read last time. Remember, the Hebrew believers were going through tremendous persecution along with the Jews under the Roman Empire at that time. But in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, he says something that I find incredible. He says, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. In fact, you catch the metaphor there? In other words, when a child or a baby is there, they need baby food. They need pablum. They need the milk. They can't really ascertain or understand the mature things that God has for them. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern or to judge between good and evil. So to the mature person, they need the solid food. Why? So that they're able to understand or judge between what is good and what is bad. And if you can't do that and you say, well, I know what's good and I know what's bad, listen to the Amplified translation. Maybe it'll make more sense. He says, but solid food is for full-grown men and women, for those whose senses and mental faculties are trained by practice to discriminate and to distinguish between what is morally good, noble, and what is evil and contrary to divine or human law. So it says that you need to grow in that. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. I remember, I don't want to speak against any church, but I remember being a part of a church for a while when I got married to my wife. I had to join a certain church, but that was okay. It was a certain religion, and I had to join that. And after a while, we both felt like we weren't getting anything, so we left. And yet, it was amazing to me because there was never any maturity, and it was kind of like the group of people that was in that group of people being taught where, well, you go out and live like whatever you want to do all week long, and then you go to a confession and get it all straightened out so you can take communion. Well, that's not what Paul is talking about as advantageous or maturity. In fact, it's just the opposite. So if that's the kind of lifestyle that's being produced, we're missing the point altogether. When I was in the Marine Corps and in boot camp, one of the things that we had to do was go from San Diego, where I was located in training, to go to Camp Pendleton, and it was for our rifle training and shooting training with pistols and so on. And it was an experience which I'm not going to go into, but one of the things I do remember, the guy was next to me in a prone position, and we were shooting that day with our rifles at the targets. And we had our targets numbered, and each person, it was a number right in front of you so you couldn't miss it, and then it had a target out there with a number up above it. And you're supposed to, of course, shoot at the target. And I remember the guy next to me getting yelled at. He goes, and I'm not going to give the description of DIUs, okay? He said, I think you'll get the picture. Where were you aiming? He says, target six, sir. Now you hit where you aimed. You hit target three. And he goes, no, sir, I was aimed at target six. And he goes, no, you were aimed at target three, and that's exactly where that bullet went. You got to learn to hit according to what you aim. If you aim wrong, you're going to hit wrong. If you aim right, you're going to hit right. And I'll never forget that, because at that time I was doing a beautiful job, getting a great deal. I was shooting expert that day, and then on our way back to the barracks, he was going to each man, and he said, what did you shoot? And we were standing there in front of our beds, and we called them racks at that time. He goes, what'd you shoot? And I was so proud. I was standing at attention. I go, expert, sir. And he hit me in the solar plexus and knocked me back through the bed onto the floor on the other side. Because they could hit, and of course, he had a glove on. This was the old Corps. This is not the normal Marine Corps today. And I thought, what did he do that for? I shot expert. And I stood back up at attention. He goes, you better shoot expert again. And so I thought, okay, that was my punishment if I don't do it again. Well, I didn't. I became a sharpshooter. Became a sharpshooter with the pistol and sharpshooter with the rifle. However, that's just under expert. I just missed a boat. But if you don't aim right, you're not going to hit right. And where is your spiritual aim? If it isn't there, you're just going to go through life and you're going to find out that you aimed for that because you got it. And it isn't what you really wanted. So learn to aim. In fact, if you want to know how to aim and shoot things, there's a few people you could talk to, like Kayla O'Neill, because she'll shoot anything if it's moving. She was taught that at her young age. But Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 says, for we're fellow workmen, we're joint promoters, laborers together with and for God, for your God's garden and vineyard and field under cultivation, you are God's building. So aim correctly. And that's what Paul was telling him. So what is our spiritual growth? Answer is very simple. So what is spiritual growth? It is the developmental process through which a follower of Christ gradually becomes characterized by those traits marked by Jesus himself. In other words, spiritual growth is when I'm becoming more and more of my mind and my decisions lining up with Jesus Christ. How did he live? What did he do? How did he walk? And those are the experiences we need to grow into. See, it involves a life of increasing wonder and awe and joy and simplicity, worship, gratitude, love, servanthood, humility, and courage and truth, amongst other qualities. That's our Lord, and that is our aim. A man named Sheldon Van Hocken once wrote, he says, the best argument for Christianity is Christians. That's the argument. He says, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. And he says, guess what is the best argument against Christianity? He says the answer is the same, Christians. So if you're not living in the right way, making good choices, guess what? Nobody wants your God. Nobody wants what you have. So if it sees that it's making a difference, then that's what they want. That's what they're after. And it doesn't mean you're perfect in all your ways, Miss Perfect or Mr. Perfect. It means you have a goal, you have an aim, and you're working your best towards that goal with God's help. And when you live like that, people see it. When they see you struggle and you have problems and you have difficulties, they go, wow, that person's going to church. My wife and I are probably the only people who go to church where we live. And it's a whole community of retired people. And they all, no, there's a few that go to church because I've made sure of that. But they don't drive out here because I live in Huntington Beach. But some of them watch online. And Paul this morning, if you're watching online, welcome. And he's a man who's in his late 80s. And he's just a neat guy. And he says, I can't drive all the way out there, but I tell you what, I watch you all the time on in the internet. I go, okay, that's great. But someone said there are five Gospels of Jesus Christ. You know, I thought there was four. He says, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you, the Christian. He says, many people will never read the first four Gospels in the Bible, but they'll read you, and they'll see what you have. In fact, are we really influencing people by our life choices? Maybe I'm not maybe I am, but I need to do it. So, okay, so let's work on getting not only the concept of it right, but the commitment of it correctly. You see, our text in 1 Corinthians 3:9 this morning says we're God's field, we're God's building. It is what you are. Now live it. Be that which you are. Live it. It's a commitment to it. You got to execute it. You can't just know that it's there. You got to follow through. You got to be there. You got to do it. And if you don't, you're going to find all kinds of issues. Some people are sensitive and tender. You go, well, I just can't serve God. I can't follow God because, you know, it's just how he made me. Get embarrassed. Well, if you don't think that the Lord uses different kinds of people, then you don't know the Bible. Because in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament or Nehemiah, those two individuals are so totally different, but yet God used them in very different ways. In fact, to give you an example, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Ezra 9:3, Ezra brought a group of Jewish men out of captivity in Babylon in order to establish a new priesthood in Jerusalem. And so he was wanting to revive after they were let off in captivity. He wanted to bring them back as God had told him. So when he got back, he found out that these men had married heathen women, and that was a no-no. And because of that, he plucked out his own beard in sorrow. Ezra did, just tore it out one by one. You guys think about that. I don't have enough hair on my head to take it out, so every once in a while I find a stray one and I'll pull it out and I go, maybe I should keep that. It might produce more. But that was Ezra. He plucked out his own beard. Now, years later, Nehemiah also came upon the Jews who had married heathen women outside of their covenant. But what did Nehemiah do? Well, he pulled out not his hair, but the hair of the men. In fact, you can read it in Nehemiah 13:25. So there are those who are more deeply, you might say, feeling that compassion. I'm going to pull out my hair. And then there are other ones that are saying, I'm going to pull out your hair. But I assure you today at this church at Calvary Chapel of the Way, I won't pull out your hair. And the ushers have strict instructions. They're not to do it either. But whatever the case may be. But it's a commitment to it. And it's important that we make a commitment, whatever that commitment is. And I made a commitment that I would come to Yorba Linda. It would have been easier in some ways to stay where I was at. But you know what? That isn't what God wanted. And I made the hard choice, but I'm telling you what, I thank God for it every day because there's a people in this church that have a dedication that I enjoy. I feel like I'm revived all over again. And I feel like I'm getting younger instead of older. In fact, we have a couple in our church that bless me, Elder and Angela Castro. They were coming to our church over in Brea, and they live in the city of Bell. And it used to take them 45 minutes to drive to church, and they're happy because here they get on the freeway to come to church, and they still live in the city of Bell, and it takes them 35 minutes, he was telling me this morning. And that's exactly how long it takes me. I go, wow, we're going the same amount of speed and whatever to get here. But they're here faithfully every week, and they're here this morning. You know, the thing is, it takes a commitment, though. What kind of commitment is there? Sure, there's places closer. Sure, there's things. But you know what? I come here because there's a family of God that I love, and you're it. You're it. Turn to the person next to you and say, he said, you're it. Yeah, you touch it back. You're it, too. And so we're it. But it depends on who you are. And so some people just don't have the right aim about anything. And I told you last week, and I dealt with the fact, let's turn back to our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we dealt with last week, I told you there were three kinds of men or mankind in the Bible. And in, out of the three kinds of mankind in the Bible, there is the natural man. I said, what was the other one? Anybody know? The carnal man and the what? Spiritual man. Good, you paid attention. Because I didn't give you any real definitions. I didn't give you the characteristics, but the Bible has them. Because some of you might have thought, oh, that Pastor Dave, I know he's just picking on people, and he's just saying this, and there's no validity to it. Okay, so I'm going to give you some background on these three people before we go further. Because, see, where your aim is, that's what you're hitting. You're hitting your aim. The question is, should you be, and do you want to change it? So let's look at a few, just to make sure we know what our aim is. If you're talking about the natural man, It's commitment. The first thing about the natural man, he does not know God. According to Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, he does not know God. Now, you can write down the scriptures because we don't have time to look at these, because I want you to look at the more important ones, because these are not what you are. The natural man does not know God. You can write the scripture down and read it to your friends. And then secondly, he has or she has no gratitude to God according to Romans 1, 21. Thirdly, he has no or she has no desire for God according to Romans 3, 11. These are not my words. These are biblical words of these people, the natural man. And fourthly, he or she has no love for God according to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And so that's not good, but he's aiming there, or she's aiming there. And fifthly, has no faith in God according to John 3, 18. And then sixthly, has no fear of God according to Romans 3, 18. All of this is the natural man, according to the Bible. Very direct biblical definitions of what I said in that small statement about that person. And then seventhly, does not worship God, Romans 1, 21, and also verse 25. And eighthly, they resist the truth, 2 Timothy 3, 8. This is the natural man. And these are 12 characteristics of the natural man, and this is where they're aiming, so they're hitting it every single time. And number nine of this list, they receive not the things of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And so they don't receive the things of God. I just don't receive it. And then, but we're not the natural man. Say no. Yeah, okay. And tenthly, they reject God's truth. This is what the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. They deny the truth of God. And 11, they disobey God's gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8. They just disobey it. And then Romans 5, 10 is number 12, and I'll let you look at that one for right now. The rest I hope you wrote down, or you can listen to it online. But Romans chapter 5, verse 10, look at this. He's an enemy of God. You say, how could that be? Well, look at right here. In Romans 5, 10, it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If you haven't been reconciled to God, you are an enemy of God. That's pretty serious. I don't want to be an enemy of God, and I don't want to be on that side of it. Amen? So all of those have a very scriptural definition that fits, and they are the characteristics of that natural man. But there's something more in that commitment. First of all, the relationship of the natural man to God and the attitude, where it all comes about. The attitude on their part is actually determines where they're aiming for God's relationship to themselves. So where are they aiming? The condition of it. And I'm going to give you seven of these. That first of all, they are far from God. Ephesians 2:17. It's not far out. Yeah, maybe they are. Far out there. Yeah, they're far out, all right. Away from God. And that's where they're aiming. They're on the wrong target. They are guilty before God in Romans 3:19. All these are from Scripture. I didn't just write these things down. I looked them up. And then, it's not only that, thirdly, they are condemned by God. God, and you say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Yeah, but if you aren't, guess what? You are in a state of condemnation. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And he wants to save a person out of that condemnation. And yet, if not, it's their choice, it's their aim, then that characteristic will actually take over in their life. Thirdly, did I get there? Oh, I did. They're condemned by God. Fourthly, they are under God's wrath, according to John chapter 3, verse 36. So these are all part of what their aim is as the natural man. Not a good place to be at all. And God, we need to save these people if we can do it by the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, the fifth area, they're alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18. Alienated. They are aliens from the things of God, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:18. Sixthly, they are without God in this life. So this life, there's no God. And my Jewish friend that I talk to all the time, because he was born a Jew, and he practiced Judaism because of his mom and his dad and his sister and so on, but he got really upset at the rabbi there in Huntington Beach. So without that situation, I shouldn't even say that, but without that, he got very upset, so he just didn't want to go anymore to the synagogue. And I feel sorry for him because he's a lonely man, he's all by himself, and yet he's got two cats. That's still being lonely. And so I look at him, and my heart goes out to him, and I say, you know what, I'm not trying to convert you to become a Christian. I'm trying to convert you back to follow God, because God didn't do things that are wrong. It's people who do wrong things. So get back to God. And he goes, you're trying to convert me. And I go, well, you know what? I can make life a lot easier for you, because right now you're feeling condemned. If you come to Jesus Christ, you don't have to feel like that anymore, because he took the payment for you. Otherwise, it's still in your court. And so without God in this life, that's not a good place to be. And seventhly, he is without God in the life to come. Oh, that's even more serious. And as I did last time, I'll let you look at one of them. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 on that one. 2 Thessalonians, it's right after 1 Thessalonians. You should be able to find it pretty easily. Chapter 1, and look with me at verse 9. I says, he is without God in the life to come. And verse 9 says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So they're in a very dangerous position, and they don't have to be, but they're aiming that way. So it's commitment. So what is the marks of a carnal Christian? Well, I'm going to make this a lot simpler. There are three basic areas that you might say these are targets, but one of them has a lot of scripture about it. But it is a life of the marks of a carnal Christian. It is a life of repeated defeat. And I don't mean they could be successful in business, but their lifestyle, they could have all kinds of money, all kinds of glory, but there's something wrong, very seriously wrong in their life. And one of the things is there's no change. There's very little change. They can't change anything. In fact, Romans 7:15 in the Revised Version says, for that which I do, I know not, for not what I would, that do I practice. But what I hate, that I do. And if you look into the lifestyles of the famous and glorious and People Magazine and all that, you start reading those lifestyles, they're not very happy. And they produce children that are not very happy. So it tells us very clearly that that person, the carnal Christian, and he's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, because they haven't grown up. They're not growing. Their aim is wrong. And they're hitting their aim. But secondly, it's a life of protracted infancy. They just are infants all their life. They never grow up. And some people never grow up. We've seen them. In fact, sometimes I think I'm one of them, but I just don't grow up. Because there's certain things I like to do, and it's kind of crazy stuff, you know, and I guess I'm learning at my age now. There's certain things I can't do anymore, no matter what I think. So, but I'm working on it. But the Amplified Bible, 1 Corinthians 3:3 says, for you are still unspiritual, having the nature of the flesh. See, they're carnal, they supposedly belong to God, but they're living according to the old carnal man, natural man. The nature of the flesh, under the control of ordinary impulses, behaving yourselves after a human standard, and like mere unchanged men. They haven't been changed, but God's supposed to be in their life. The carnal Christian is a very dangerous position to be, and I told you that last week. Now, let's go to the third mark of the carnal Christian. It's a life of lukewarmness. Now, this I want you to look at, Turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And I want you to understand this, because all this is extremely important as to what Paul is telling us about aiming, living with aim. So Revelation chapter 3, it's in the letters to the churches. I did not read this last week, mentioned it on Wednesday, but it says in chapter 3, verse 14 of Revelation, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." That's the church in the world today. There's two primary churches. Historically, these were all churches, but the church age period is also speaking prophetically, and that is the Church of Philadelphia, the people who just hang on and follow God, and then there is the Church of Laodicea. And then he says, "Into the Church of the Laodiceans," in verse 14 of chapter 3 of Revelation, he says, "Write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." That's what Jesus thinks of this carnal believer, because they were in the church. They were neither cold nor hot. They were just lukewarm. There's nothing worse than lukewarm water when you're really, really thirsty. But I'm telling you, water is still good. I have to go on that one, because I've been really thirsty and water would have been a dream. And yet, cold or hot. Now, I can't drink lukewarm coffee. I can't. My wife does, but I can't. I can't stand it. I gag on it. And it doesn't work for me. But Jesus says he gags on lukewarm Christians. That's not a good thought. He says, "Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy, and you have need of nothing. You don't need anything. And you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." These people didn't even know their state. They didn't even know what target they were on. They were just shooting, and it was just going out there. Their life had no real aim, no real purpose, and that's where it was going. He says, "But the truth of the matter is, you're hitting the target of wretchedness, misery, poor, and blind, and naked." He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And as many as I love," he says, "I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." Jesus is knocking on that door of the carnal. Now, that verse is often used to reach the unsaved, but the verse applies clearly to the saved person who's in the nature of carnality. Jesus is standing there knocking on the door, wanting you to invite them to come in. But you see, you don't want Jesus in there so often when you're carnal. Because if you get too close, he might find something that you need to change. And you just say, "Oh, I'm not going to change this." Yeah, really? He's knocking, but one day, you better let him in. And so, we got that down. So the spiritual man. Now here's where I want to spend a little bit of time. The aim of the spiritual person and how they execute it. The spiritual man has accepted Christ as a Savior. Say they accepted Christ. Yes, that's a choice they made. The spiritual man has yielded to Christ as Lord. Say he is Lord. The spiritual man has appropriated Christ as his life. He's my life. Yes, he's my Lord. He's my life. He's my Savior. So these outstanding marks of the life lived of the highest plane, there's actually three of them, but the first one abounds in seven areas. So I'm going to give you these scriptures. I'm going to read you the scripture, though, because you just can't get all this. See, I like to give you pertinent information. I don't want you walking out there and say, "Well, he just taught on one verse today." Well, no, I teach a lot of verses, but I want you to get the whole picture, okay? So I'm going to give you a test on this. You can't leave without it. So no, I'm only kidding on that part. So the spiritual man abounds. Abounds in what? In joy. Say joy. And John 15:11 says, "These things I have spoken to you," Jesus said, "that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." Do you have the joy of the Lord in your life? Some people look like they are Mr. or Mrs. Depression. And then they're wondering why nobody wants your God. Well, when you came around with all that sad face and that sad story and the sad, 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 and I don't mean you're hurting, because you may be grieving this morning, but you know what? The joy of the Lord becomes strength to me. And that's why I use humor, because I humor myself sometimes. And it's really sometimes on the dumbest jokes I've ever seen. But sometimes it strengthens me because I go, wow, even God's got a sense of humor to have me in on the deal. The spiritual man abounds in hope. Say, abounds in hope. Romans 15, 13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. The spiritual man abounds in knowledge. And I'm making sure you do. 1 Corinthians 1, 5, that in everything you're enriched by Christ, in all utterance and in all knowledge. And then, fourthly, the spiritual man abounds in grace. 2 Corinthians 9, 8, it says that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. I'm ready. You plant me in there, Paul, just like you're planted in there, and we'll tell the people, we'll cultivate this. We'll break up the fallow ground and be the planting of the Lord. And fifthly, the spiritual man abounds in love. This is all part of that first mark. And Philippians 1, 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So love is going to grow in the spiritual person. It just grows. I remember being a former Marine and then coming to the church we started after school. And after I was in school, and I says, okay, we're going to start a pastor. We're going to start a church in Brea. And I started hugging people. And they go, what are you doing? And I go, I never hug people. And especially males. I never would hug a male. But I started there in this little room where we were first meeting. And I started hugging everybody. I never stopped. And I still love. I'll hug a guy. In fact, the problem I have sometimes, I'll go in a grocery store and somebody is talking to me. And I'll turn around and before I leave, I want to hug them. And, you know, it's not a good thing sometimes. Yeah. And there's been a few people I really refrain from hugging. And so, sixthly, The spiritual man or woman abounds in peace. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, Paul said, to that which you're called into one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. And then seventhly and lastly of this very first mark, the spiritual man abounds in thankfulness with gratitude. You have gratitude? Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks for all things unto God. And he says, and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you give thanks to God? I thank God. The second mark, and I'm going to have to even move quicker. The spiritual man is an overcomer. Say overcomer. So the first mark, the spiritual man abounds. Say abounds. Secondly, the spiritual man or woman is an overcomer. You overcome your problems. I overcome my problems. Sometimes those problems try and get me down. Sometimes they'll get my knee all messed up, or sometimes they'll get my shoulder messed up, sometimes they'll get my attitude messed up, but I'll tell you what, I don't stay like that. I get back up. And the spiritual man's an overcomer. Do you overcome? In fact, it says in the Old King James, Romans 8:37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loves us. Are you a conqueror today, or are you being overcome instead of being an overcomer? Say, I want to be an overcomer. And the third and last mark of the spiritual person, they live an overflowing life. So first, they have an abounding life, that first mark. Secondly, they have an overcoming mark on that target. They overcome. And thirdly, they have an overflowing life. What does that mean? Well, in fact, in John 7:38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, from within him or her shall flow rivers of living water. Are you a dried up riverbed? Are you like the Dead Sea that no life comes out of you? And that the Jordan River, Jesus taught it. The snow comes on Mount Hermon, it melts, it comes down the Jordan River, gives life to all of Israel and to the people of Jordan. But yet when it gets to the Dead Sea, it stops. And it's dead. No life can live there. And sometimes we as Christians get to that point where God's blessing us, but we don't share it. We don't give anything to anybody. You don't pray. You know what? There's people in this church that need encouragement. There's young mothers in our church that need friends and need other young mothers. And we need some of the ladies that are more mature to sometimes do something for them, maybe to watch their kids. We need things to happen with our youth, to reach out to other youth, because our world today is hurting. In fact, my wife and I have got meetings set up upcoming before this summer. There's a lot of things we're going to be working on for the church. Because you see, the reality is, we want to be people who have the rivers of living water ready to flow. Amen? Amen. But where's your aim today? See, when we're confronted with this, and it's a confrontation, yeah. I want you to turn in your Bibles to an Old Testament passage, because this passage just blows my mind. And maybe you've read it, maybe you've not, but it's in 1 Samuel chapter 22. I'll guarantee you, most of you never thought about it, because I've taught Samuel several times in my days, but this verse stood out to me again recently, and I thought, oh my gosh, this is speaking to my heart about aim. Where's your aim today? In fact, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, David, this is King David, therefore, departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And so when his brothers and all of his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Where is Adullam? If you go to En Gedi and up the Dead Sea, and then you head out where some of our people walked up towards, they didn't know where they were going. But if they would have kept going further west and kept going further west, they would have reached a place called Adullam. It's quite a bit west, though. They couldn't have walked there that day. They wouldn't have had time. Of En Gedi. So they would have gotten all the way there. David went there, and he was hiding. From who? Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. You think you got problems? I mean, he really had problems. But look at verse 2. And everyone who was in distress. Anybody in distress here today? Don't raise your hand. Or don't even call us up online here this morning. Or everyone who was in debt. Anybody got any debt here in church today? Okay. I think we got the right crowd. So we got this is the American life, you know, you get in debt. Really? Is that the way it's supposed to be? So everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, everyone who is discontented gathered to King David. He wasn't anointed king yet, but they went to him. And these were the bad people. And so he became captain over them. And they were about 400 men with David. So David had this group of people who were in debt, who were in distress, and who were discontented. That's his church. Now, thank God I don't have a church quite like that. Sometimes I wonder, though. But you know what? I don't care. I just care that I could cultivate the church and cultivate the people and cultivate them so they could become a planting of the Lord. And David had a heart after God. And as he had a heart after God, he didn't want a perfect church. You know what he wanted? He wanted the people who were in debt, discontented, and distressed. And so he could make an army out of them. And God's wanted to make an army out of you and I today. And why did they come to the cave? For protection, for training. They wanted to learn. While David was there, he wrote Psalm 34. So he's got 400 in his congregation. So our church is open to whoever. If you're in debt and distress and you're discontented, come on in here. We'll fix you up. We'll get your head straightened out. Get your life straightened out. Get you on track. Get you to live with aim. So David wrote Psalm 34. I'm going to read it to you. This poor man cried out. He was in this cave, by the way, with his 400 group. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, and he, the angel of the Lord, delivers them. See, God was with him. You know who the angel of the Lord was in the Old Testament? It speaks of God's presence visiting his people. It wasn't just an angel like Gabriel or some of the others. They were very important angels. Angel of the Lord refers, it's what's called a theophany appearance, and it's the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Jesus, in that form, appeared like he appeared to Abraham, and he appears to him, and he's telling them. So Jesus was right there. When you're in that cave, when you feel like you're overwhelmed, when you're in debt, you're discontented, and you are distressed. Distress means beyond stress. Just know the Lord is there. David was hiding from Saul in a cave. Hard times that he wrote about it. See, that's the church. The church of Jesus Christ is the same way. It's in the world today. We're in Adullam's cave, so to speak. This isn't a cave, but this is the way. But it's very similar because, you see, we all have those same kinds of things. But what should we do? We make a choice. We focus our aim. And we'll get to the progress of spiritual attainment, Roman numeral 2, on our outline next week to see how God cultivates us and builds us. But this morning, I'm out of time. So you got to aim for it. Would you say aim for it?
Aim for it.
Yeah. And you're going to hit where you aim. The question is, where are you aiming? And I hope you get it right. You say, don't shoot me right now. That's okay. No, never mind. Anyhow, please stand.